We're going to be continuing on in our series in the Psalms. And tonight's psalm, I'll keep the exact title or the psalm that I picked hidden for a second. What is the number one wedding passage to be read at weddings? If you just think in your head, I'm guessing 1 Corinthians 13 probably pops into your mind as the number one read passage at weddings. It was read at my sister's wedding, which I actually officiated, even though I didn't have license to marry. I was officiated the wedding. It was kind of an interesting experience to marry your sister. I mean, officiate the... Yeah, that's a lame joke. I'm kind of sometimes a non-conformist. I do things, I don't know, just because everyone else is doing them, I do the opposite sometimes. Like, in high school, we had suit day or formal day, and that would be on the Friday at the end of the week, and then on Thursday I would dress in a suit, and then people would be like, what are you doing tomorrow, are you? So I don't know what that says about me. Maybe I needed attention, I don't know, but I didn't want 1 Corinthians 13 as the kind of the main passage at my wedding. Nothing against those people who pick it, it's perfectly fine. It's a good passage about love and self-giving love and putting aside your needs for the betterment of the community and for the betterment of the marriage. So Leona and I discussed which passage to read at our wedding. I can't remember how the discussion went, but we settled on Psalm 33, verses 20 to 22. So I thought it'd be a good opportunity to preach through this passage tonight. And we liked the idea of hope and waiting for God together for him to act. And that's one of the key themes in this passage. So I'd like to read it out at the beginning. It's page 814 in your pew Bibles. However, you might be disappointed because I'm reading from a translation that I put together myself. So, but nevertheless, you can follow along. Good. All right. Shout, O righteous ones, in Yahweh. O upright ones, praise is befitting. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. With a harp of 10 strings, make music for him. Sing to him a new song. Play well with the stringed instruments with shouts of joy. For the word of Yahweh is upright, and all his actions are trustworthy. The one who loves righteousness and justice, the covenant-keeping love of Yahweh fills the earth. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Gathering like a heap the waters of waters, placing the deeps in a storehouse. May all the earth fear Yahweh, all the dwellers of the world be in awe of him. For he himself speaks, and it is. He himself commands, and it stands. Yahweh frustrates the plans of the nations. He prevents the thoughts of the people. The plans of Yahweh stand to eternity, the thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. Happy is the nation whom Yahweh is its God, the people he chose as inheritance for himself. From the heavens Yahweh looks. He sees all humankind. From the foundation of his dwelling place, he gazes at all the dwellers of the earth, the one who fashions their heart together, the one who discerns all their actions. The king is not saved by the multitude of the army. The mighty one is not delivered by the magnitude of his strength. Deceptive is the horse for salvation, for even with the abundance of its strength, it cannot escape. Behold, the eyes of Yahweh are upon those who fear him, upon those who hope in his covenant-keeping love, to deliver their soul from death, and to be kept alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh, for he is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him, for our trust is in his holy name. May your covenant-keeping love be upon us, O Yahweh, even as we hope in you. So Psalm 33 has a very much a feel of a psalm of praise, and it focuses on, different aspects of Yahweh, different aspects of his character. His role as sovereign, as controller of history, his role as creator of the entire cosmos. And it's often these two things go together, Yahweh as creator and Yahweh as one who's sovereign over creation. And you see this in the book of Job, when Yahweh finally answers Job's complaint. His answer is tied up with his actions as creator, the one who formed all the animals and really challenges Job that you weren't there. I am creator. I know what's going on. I am sovereign over history. Now, the name of Walter Brueggemann's been mentioned a few times when we've talked about the Psalms and his three different stages of of experience, orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. Now, in this psalm, you don't really sense disorientation. You don't sense that the psalmist is far off from God, that he's not there. Praise fills this psalm from beginning to end. However, it's still possible to wonder what's the situation the psalmist is in as he writes this psalm. Perhaps not necessarily complete orientation throughout the whole experience. Now, somewhat reading between the lines, and it's the last three verses that kind of shapes my thoughts, and we'll wait to there to the end to really explain what I'm thinking. But it seems that there is petition, but the psalmist chooses to frame his petition, to frame his hope, to frame his expectations in abundance praise of Yahweh, an abundance praise of Yahweh as creator. I realize that I should have explained. I'm using Yahweh as a term. That's the Hebrew term for Lord. In most of the translations, when you come across Lord, it's the Hebrew name Yahweh. And I put in my translation, and it just comes out a little easier as I'm speaking tonight. So that's, you can insert Lord when I say Yahweh. The psalmist is praising God, I feel, when he's waiting for something to happen. And sometimes this is the correct response in situations where we have to wait. The option of lament is open to us, to say, God, how long? Wait, hurry up, act for us. But there's also a different opportunity. Sometimes it's an opportunity to call on God's faithfulness, his faithfulness as creator, his faithfulness in what he's done before, as one who has the plan, one who knows the thoughts. And it's in this time of waiting that you can praise God for what he's done, praise him for how he acts. Now, I'd like to look at the psalm and the sections a little closer. The first three verses, filled with imperatives, filled with commands to praise. You have five commands here. Shout, or in the New Living Translation, sing. Give thanks, or in the New Living Translation, praise. Make music, sing, play well. These are all commands to praise, all surrounding music, all surrounding being loud, a chorus of praise. The psalmist is excited. He's asking people to join with. And he says, praise is befitting the upright one, the righteous ones. He wants the community of people to join him in praising Yahweh for what he's done. Now, we shouldn't think of the categories as righteous ones and upright ones as kind of holier than thou type of categories. Righteous ones is fairly common in the Psalms, and it refers to those who are in right relationship with God. Similarly, upright ones as well. This term is also fairly common in the Psalms, and especially in the book of Proverbs. And this has a similar idea, one who's in correct relationship with Yahweh, one who's following after his path. The word upright one can also be translated as straight. So it's a person who follows straight along the path. Those are the upright ones, the righteous ones. In the Psalms, you also get this antithesis between the righteous ones, the upright ones, and those who are wicked, those who are rebelling against God, who are trying to go in a different path. It's in these three verses that the psalmist calls people to join in, to get ready to praise before he starts singing about the specific praiseworthiness of Yahweh. And it's in the next two verses that the trustworthiness of Yahweh's character is brought to the forefront by the psalmist. His word, his actions, and his love is declared to be awesome and praiseworthy. The word of Yahweh is upright. And this is the same word as the upright ones in a few verses before. Yahweh's word is not deceptive. It doesn't turn from the left or from the right to allude to other biblical passages. Yahweh doesn't speak with plausible deniability. His word is true and trustworthy. His actions are also true and trustworthy. And trustworthy here is the same word as we use for amen. It means to stand firm, to be firm. The New Living Translation here has, we can trust everything he does. And it's a good way to capture the image being expressed here. What Yahweh is working on, the course of action he's taking, we can trust in that, even as we wait. Verse 5 highlights key aspects about Yahweh that confirm his uprightness and confirm his character. His word is upright and his actions are trustworthy because he's one who loves righteousness and justice. In the second part of verse 5, we have the Hebrew word hesed. And I remember, I've in Hebrew class, when we got to learning this vocabulary, the professor said, you can just, when you're reading out, when you're translating, just write hesed, because you need too many adjectives to kind of get the fullness of what the word means. I've translated it here as covenant-keeping love, because the idea of loyalty, the idea of faithfulness, the idea of not letting one down in love and care is involved in this word. Trustworthiness, righteousness, justice, love are all there, and it's kind of a good summary word for the characteristics that have been described thus far about Yahweh. He is faithful, he's loving, he's trustworthy, he's caring. Verses 6 to 9 focus on Yahweh as creator. His character is intertwined with his actions as creator. We have here Devar, the word of Yahweh. In this description of Yahweh as creator, it's a little bit different than how we might see it in Genesis 1. But the two have clear points of interconnectedness. The heavens and the hosts are filled. The storing up of the waters, which is all described kind of in day one of creation. And the idea is connected to the ancient Near East, where often in the ancient Near Eastern creation stories, the waters had to be subdued. They had to be defeated almost in warlike manner in many cases. And you see kind of some similar vocabulary and idea, especially in Psalms and prophetic texts, which talk about Yahweh as creator and his created act. For that matter, in Habakkuk 3, there's also these images of stormy waters and I wonder if anybody's keeping tab of how many times Habakkuk 3 has been a throwaway reference in my messages. Verse 8 is not creation per se, but it talks about the people who fill Yahweh's creation and extols them to praise. God is creator. The whole creation should be in awe of Yahweh. Verse 9 echoes the creation story from Genesis 1. You have here, for he himself speaks, and it is. And that just has the same vocabulary that we see in the in Genesis 1 when Yahweh speaks everything into being, everything into order. And this is kind of a linchpin verse between the creation story or the character of Yahweh as creator and Yahweh as order of history. It's a linchpin because of the second phrase, he himself commands and it stands. And that has to do with the shaping and the ordering of history, the establishing of things in place. We have here, continue on in verse 10 and 12, or 10 to 12, more description of Yahweh as order of history. And verses 10 and 11 form a really nice pattern. The verse talks about the plans and thoughts of the nations and the people. And then in verse 11, it talks about the plans and the thoughts of Yahweh. The same words are used in both verses, and it highlights how Yahweh's plans are the ones that are faithful, the ones that stand, the ones that come to fruition, the ones that are trustworthy. But the plans of the people are fickle. They're not the plans of Yahweh. They're not the plans to be trusted in. In verse 12, it continues this theme, but with a different emphasis. It says here, happy is the nation for whom Yahweh is its God, the people he chose as an inheritance for himself. And this goes back to the promise that God made to Abraham to call him as a people, how he was faithful to that promise even after an extended period of waiting in the Exodus. And we have the echo of that voice in that idea in Deuteronomy 4:20, which says, and Yahweh took you, and he brought you out of that smeltering furnace of iron, Egypt, to be for him a people of his inheritance, as it is this day. The idea of God being faithful to his people, bringing them out of Egypt after a long period of time, when they had to wait for a very long time before God acted, is being echoed here. Now, the idea of happy is the same word that we talked about last 2 weeks ago in Psalm 1 and 2, and has that same, the Greek makarios, as the blessed, the happy ones that we see in the Beatitudes. Blessed and happy and content are the people who have Yahweh as its God. The next verses, 13 to 15, talk about Yahweh as observer. And the whole pattern from Psalm 33, 13 to 19, forms a nice little pattern, because verses 13 to 15 talk about Yahweh observing, And then you have verses 16 and 17 as Yahweh, as the only deliverer. And then again, Yahweh observing in verses 18 and 19. Yahweh is looking down and he sees the people. And it's verse 15 that stands out for me. And it sets the stage for what comes next. Yahweh is the one who forms people, and he knows what their plans are. Nothing escapes his view. The one who creates also knows his creation. He knows what's going on. He knows what his plans are. He knows what he's doing. And it's that we can trust. Verses 16 to 17 talk about Yahweh as the only deliverer. And this frame shifts a little bit to what people put their trust in, the how they form their thoughts and their plans. The king, by extension, the people, made clear through the description of the mighty ones. And the war horse, these are things that people rely on for victory. The might of the king, the might of the army, the might of the man, the might of the horses or chariots or swords or guns or missiles or whatever. What people rely on for military victory and not. And those don't bring victory. Those aren't what you need to rely on. It's Yahweh that brings the victory. And we see this in Isaiah 36 to 39 as the Assyrians are bearing down on Hezekiah. And Yahweh, through a miraculous intervention, sends Sennacherib back to Nineveh, back to Assyria, after protecting and delivering his city of Jerusalem. In this verb, the three key words for salvation, for saving, are used. Yesha, Netzel, and Malat. These saved, deliver, rescue. Yahweh as only deliverer. It might not be explicitly mentioned that Yahweh is the only deliverer right here in this passage, but it frames a rhetorical question. If you cannot trust in the king, if you cannot trust in the mighty warrior, if you cannot trust in the horse, then who? The answer is Yahweh. Yahweh, who's trustworthy and faithful, the one whose watchful eyes are over his people. We have in section 18, verse 18 to 19, the two main fears, invasion and famine, being discussed. To deliver their soul from death and to be kept alive in famine. Those are the two main fears in the ancient world, to be invaded and slaughtered and to die of famine. And it's often the things are intertwined. To throw another allusion out to Isaiah 36 to 39, we see it right at the beginning, Sennacherib's men and come and say, Hezekiah is leading you astray. Soon enough we're going to starve you out and you will have to drink very untasty things soon. You can look it up to what he refers to. So often the armies would set around the city and they would starve the city because the natural resources would be outside and they wouldn't be able to go out. The armies would be there. So as soon as they would leave, then they would come under attack. We have this repetition of fearing Yahweh coming from verse 8. The repetition of Yahweh's hesed, his covenant-keeping love, in verse 5. And both are repeated here nicely in verse 18. Verse 8 called the people to fear Yahweh. And in here, the reward is promised for those who fear Yahweh. Because for those people, the eyes of Yahweh are upon them to keep them safe, to protect them, to deliver them, to bless them. For people who long and who are waiting for Yahweh to act. And this is the same as the final verses. The eyes of Yahweh are on those who are waiting for Yahweh's loving kindness, for his esed. And this is to what end, to what purpose are those who are waiting? And that is for deliverance, for salvation, for protection, to be kept alive in all circumstances. And this moves to the passage that we read at our wedding, and the passage that confirms the trust of Yahweh. And it somewhat turns the idea of the psalm for me, and it causes me to think that this isn't simply a psalm of praise, but a request. I would put it in a category of petitional praise, let's say, a request coming out of a situation of need, where the psalmist doesn't lament, he doesn't complain, he doesn't wonder what's going on. He might wonder what's going on, but he doesn't express that in anger or frustration. Instead, he chooses to praise and declare his trust and remember that God is the God who created, the God who sustains, and the God who has a plan. Verse 20 talks about our souls wait for Yahweh. The same souls that in the previous verse are said to be delivered from death are waiting for Yahweh to act. It doesn't mean that waiting is easy. It doesn't mean that it's not right to complain at certain times. But the psalmist here gives us a challenge to praise. Now, I'd like to look at a context briefly that fits the situation of the psalm, and I think has some good interconnectedness. And I haven't just been throwing away references to Isaiah 36 to 39 for no reason. I'd like to look just briefly at Isaiah 30. And this, the context of Isaiah 30, and that is on page 1066, but the verse I want to look at is 18, which is on page 1067. And before the miraculous defeating of Sennacherib by Yahweh, we have the Assyrians coming against Judah. They've, in a few, 20-some years earlier, they under a different king of Assyria, but the Assyrians defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, and you can see that Assyria, as the world power, was about to come and defeat Jerusalem. And the people see what's going on, and they're fearful. And what many decide to do is to not trust in Yahweh's delivering hand, but instead trust the alliances with Egypt. And some fled to Egypt thinking that they would be safe there. And some think, well, if we form allies with them, then we'll be safe. And the prophet in Isaiah 30 calls the people to rethink what they're doing. They're saying, no, don't trust in the power of Egypt. Don't trust in anyone else. Trust in Yahweh. And you have this verse 18 here. And therefore, Yahweh will wait to be gracious to you. And it's the same waiting verb that we have here in Psalm 33. And therefore, he will rise up to show you mercy. For Yahweh is a God of justice. Blessed are those who are waiting for him. Isaiah 30:18 calls the people to, in a situation of distress, to wait for Yahweh to act, as Yahweh's waiting for them to call out to him. And in some ways, Psalm 33 fits this, as the psalmist is calling the people to wait, but in this time of waiting, to praise and declare the great things that Yahweh has done as creator and sustainer. Now, after this in Isaiah 30, in the context of the next part of it, there's the declaration that Yahweh will restore, and that Yahweh will again restore the fortunes of his people if they wait on him and if they trust in him. And we know how the situation turns out against Assyria for Hezekiah and Jerusalem, is that Yahweh acts miraculously for the people and he delivers them. Now, this doesn't happen in every situation, but the waiting for Yahweh here was and not fleeing to Egypt, not taking off, was clearly the right decision, and what the prophet promised and what Yahweh promised in Isaiah. Psalm 33, verse 20, our soul waits for Yahweh because he is our helper and our shield. Images of protection, of safety, and defense. Verse 21, for our heart rejoices in him, for it is in his holy name that we trust. Now, rejoicing and trusting are two different things. And the psalmist calls us to do both in this, is to rejoice in what Yahweh has done in our lives, to rejoice in the situations and circumstances that testify to his greatness, that testify to his actions. And also in this time, to trust that he will do it again, that his plans and the knowledge of his plans are true and are firm, and that he knows what he's doing as he created us, as he created all things. As we look to the last verse, Psalm 33:22, it says, your hesed will be, O Yahweh, over us, even as we are hoping in you. Hesed is spoken of in verses 5 and 18, and the idea is very similar those ideas are very similar to the statement here. A statement that as long as the people are hoping in him, then they're able to rejoice and have confidence in his actions. That he will be faithful to his covenant. That he will not abandon them. Waiting and trusting, all while praising. As a psalmist waits, he praises Yahweh and calls everyone to join with him. And this is often a challenge in situations when we are waiting for Yahweh to act, waiting for something to happen. For me, it's far easier to mope, complain, be distant, to not talk about things, to just muddle around, as Leona would tell you. But we all react different to situations of trial, of times where we have to wait, at times where we have to hope, we have to trust. And it's not always in rejoicing and praising, but that's what the psalmist calls us to in this psalm. He calls us to praise, to wait, hope, and trust. Sometimes it's easier to trust in the strength of kings or war horses or Egypt or our own resolve or money or power or politicians or whatever. And I'm not going to suggest that these things might not appear to help in the situation or appear to help at that time. My grandma used to always say, as I'm sure maybe your grandma or grandpa or perhaps even you yourself say it, money can't buy happiness, but it certainly helps. Politicians will let you down, even those who visit you in the food court, which is a funny story that yesterday, Isabel needed to be changed, and I volunteered. As the kind of the rule in our house is that if we're out and there's a change room where men can go in, that I have to do it, because that seems fair. And then so the moment I left, Justin Trudeau walked in, and then I kind of missed him, just like the pokeroo in polka dot door. Anyway. But nevertheless, even politicians who will go around and shake your hand and tell you, yeah, I'm working for you, they'll let you down. As I don't think I have to strengthen that argument too much. It's important, and the psalmist calls us to not rely on situations, temporary fixes to the situations, but to hope in Yahweh, to declare that he knows what's going on in his faithful plan and his faithfulness as creator, sustainer, as the God who has the plan. And the posture that the psalmist implores us to take is praise as we wait. There are other options. There's other situations, and lament is one of them in what we'll look at next week. And sometimes it's the right situation to cry out, why, how long, where are you? But the challenge of Psalm 33 is to focus on praise, to focus on God as creator, to focus on his unfailing covenant-keeping love, even as we wait. The psalmist calls us to praise Yahweh for his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, his covenant-keeping love, his hesed, his works, his creation, his plan, his protection, and his deliverance. As we wait, hope, and trust, the psalmist calls us to join with him in praise. As we respond together at the connection, it's our pattern to come to the table. It's come to take the body and the blood of Christ. And it's in the body and the blood of Christ that all these faithful characteristics of Yahweh come to fruition, or come to the symbol for us, as he, in his faithfulness, righteous justice, his love, and his plan, laid down his life so that we could have union with him, with Yahweh. And it's the table that symbolizes this, that draws us into this. So I invite you tonight to think about the situation that you're in, where you're waiting, where you're hoping, where perhaps your trust is even failing tonight, and to use the table to draw you in to praise God for what he's done in your life, to praise him for his resurrection, to praise him for his unfailing love in this situation, as we wait in hope and trust together.